I've been asked tonight to talk about the subject, Have Miracles Ceased? And the issue of miracles is one that, whether causing division or not, is an ever-present matter needing to be discussed in the churches of Christ. Now, some may wonder why that is. Why is it that this subject seems to come up so often in our studies? And why is it that we need to preach on it so many times? Well, I believe that the answer lies in the very nature of our view of the Bible and the Christian religion. What makes us who we are, what makes us churches of Christ, is that we believe that God has laid out a pattern in His Word by which New Testament Christianity can be replicated and reproduced in any age and in any location if people follow that pattern. And we believe in a pattern for worship, in a pattern for organization of the church, a pattern for church work, for holy living, and for morality. And the question continually asked by new generations and new converts to the church is this: are miracles a part of that pattern? As we go to the Bible, we'll look in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 and chapters like that, and we will take much of the form and much of the doctrine from those chapters, and we say, now that's part of the pattern, and that has to be present in every church in order for that to be a true church. And I agree with that. But we'll leave all of the miracles that those same chapters are full of in the past. We'll say, now, those aren't for us today. Those are not for the church in this age. And I believe it certainly is a legitimate question as to why we take that position. Why we believe that miracles are not part of a pattern. For there are many other restorationist groups who endeavor to recapture New Testament Christianity, and they take a very different position on this. Mormons and Pentecostals, as far as their ideal of what they're looking for, seem very similar to us. But they consider miracles to be a part of the Christian religion. They always must be. And very interestingly, I believe, these organizations will oftentimes totally ignore the Bible pattern for worship and church work, but insist that miracles must be in every age. As we read through the New Testament, we do find it to be a book that is full of miracles and wonders, and people see this. Many times commentaries on the book of Acts will have titles like Power from on High or The Miracles of the Holy Spirit. Dr. John R. Rice, who was an independent fundamental Baptist and an outspoken critic of the charismatic movement, said in his book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving, "You may have atheism without miracles, but you cannot have Christianity without miracles. Christianity is a miracle religion." So how about it? Are miracles a part of the pattern, and must they be present in any body of believers to make that body a true church of Christ? And must they be present in the life of any individual to make that individual a true Christian? Or are miracles a part of what we would call redemptive history? Events that occurred for a certain purpose, and once that purpose was fulfilled, miracles passed away. These are the questions we're going to be seeking to answer tonight. I was not asked to address modernism, so I'm not going to be trying to prove that miracles once occurred. The very nature of the question asked me presupposes a belief that they did. And I want you to consider that. We're not talking today about what God can do or what God could do. We're talking about what God does do. It's not possibility. It is the activity of God. According to His Word, have miracles ceased in this present day in which we live? Well, the first matter that I believe is essential to our subject is defining what a miracle is. And this is one of the most difficult tasks in regards to this kind of study. I believe the varying views of what constitutes a miracle are largely responsible for the confusion that seems to swirl around this subject. And I found in my preparation for this study that defining a miracle can be very difficult, even when you have a great number of reputable Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. You might get many answers that are drastically different in certain respects. But I believe the definition given by Thomas Horn in his introduction to the study of the Holy Scriptures is perhaps the most scriptural definition of a miracle to ever be penned by an uninspired man. Horn defines miracles, and buckle in, because this is quite a ride. You might get lost as we're going through this definition, but we'll look at it again a little bit more closely after I read it. Horn defines miracles as an effect or event contrary to the established constitution or course of things, or a sensible suspension, controlment, or deviation from the known laws of nature, wrought either by an immediate act or by the assistance or by the permission of God, and accompanied with a previous notice or declaration that what is being performed is according to the purpose and by the power of God for the proof or evidence of some particular doctrine or an attestation of the authority or divine mission of particular persons. Now, we're going to look at that again, and hopefully we can all get it the second time through. I think I may have missed some things while I was reading it because it is quite lengthy. But a close examination of Horn's definition will show that it is in close keeping with what the Bible defines as a miracle. And it answers a lot of questions we might have about modern claims of miracles. Number one, Horn says that a miracle is an event or an effect which is sensible. It is something that can be detected with the five senses. And many times today, emotionalism is called a miracle religion. But that's not what the Bible teaches. This is very important because it does away with some things claimed to be miracles today, like the healing of some internal undiagnosed ailment that nobody knows ever existed to begin with. True miracles, when they were performed, were done in the presence of believers and unbelievers alike. And enemies of the cross of Christ could not deny them. In Acts chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the Bible says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." These were unbelievers. These were enemies of the Christian cause. Sometimes modern miracle workers will refuse to work a miracle if anybody in the room doesn't believe, and they'll claim that the presence of unbelievers makes it impossible to work a miracle, not according to the Bible. Number two, Horn said that a miracle is an event or an effect in which the laws of nature are either violated, suspended, or controlled. And this excludes natural events, however glorious they may be, like the rising of the sun or the birth of a baby or the beautiful song service that we just had. Randy Tidmore said he thought that was miraculous, but sorry, Randy, it wasn't. Not according to what the Bible says. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, the Bible says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" A miracle is something that cannot be explained away by natural causes. Thirdly, Horn says that a miracle is wrought by an immediate act of God. And with this, the scriptures certainly agree. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 52, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Acts 3 and verse 7, "He took him by the hand, the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Now, sometimes we'll hear of people being healed over the course of several years and a great deal of medical treatment. That's not a divine healing as the Bible describes it. Fourthly, Horn says that a miracle is accompanied with a previous notice that the power of God is being employed. Many times people today will look back on an event after the fact and call it a miracle, like surviving a car accident or something of that nature. And if you look in Exodus chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, you'll see an example that miracles were announced beforehand. Look at what it says. "And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only." Now here we see a Bible example of an announcement being made prior to the miracle to show that God was the power behind it. And we can't really look back on an incident years after it occurred and just assume that it was a miracle if there was no announcement beforehand. Number five, a miracle is for the purpose of confirming the truthfulness of a doctrine or the divine mission of a particular person. I believe this is one of the most important aspects of the definition because it teaches us the reason miracles were in this world to begin with. Look in Mark 16 and verse 20. The Bible says, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it." Again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." That was the purpose of the miracles we read about in the New Testament. It was to confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament, the message that was being preached, and to confirm, to attest the divine mission of the apostles. To see it even more clearly borne out, look in Acts 2 and verse 22, where the apostle Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." These three words, I believe, are synonymous for the same action: miracles, wonders, and signs. But these three designations, the last one, signs, is the most frequently used. Miracles is used 16 times, wonders 95 times, and signs a whopping 203 times. I believe that this is not a coincidence. Signs was the purpose of miracles. It was intended to point to something, to verify something. Now, miracles had a great part in the work of the early church and the preaching of the gospel, and there's no doubt about that. In fact, we can see in Mark 16, verses 16 through 18, that miracles were a part of the Great Commission that was given to the apostles. But as we read through the Scripture, I believe we will find a regular process of God beginning something with miracles and eventually moving to the non-miraculous. In the creation of man and life in general, it all began with a miracle. With man, for instance, the Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Then the creation of woman in verses 21 and 22, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now, creation was a miraculous event. There has never been a man, a woman, since that day who've come into existence through these means. And there is no possible way for men or women to be brought into existence this way today. But the human race has from that time been procreated by natural means which God put into force when He created the world. Look in Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done." I believe that's talking about His miraculous creative work. Not all of His work together, but just that specific work. Now, science and Scripture both affirm that today God is not miraculously creating new substances in this universe. That doesn't mean He couldn't. If He wanted to, He just doesn't. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, it started with miracles, but it moved to the non-miraculous. And the same can be seen with the establishment of the church, with the delivery of the law of Moses, and with the preaching of the gospel. I believe we'll see that the miracles recorded in the New Testament marked the beginning and the formation of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when these things were accomplished and the church could move on with non-miraculous means, then miracles began to leave this world. I want to notice three scriptures with you that I think are very conclusive to this fact. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, and this was specifically the one I was asked to address. I think it really is quite amazing how any objective reader can fail to see the clear teaching of Paul the Apostle in these words, that miracles would at least one day come to an end. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul enumerated the 9 spiritual gifts that were given to the church to assist them in their work. And we don't have time to talk about them at length. Maybe we can later. But they are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, workings of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And all of these miracles work together for one single purpose, and that was the edification of the body of Christ, the perfecting of the ministry of the saints. It's important to notice that verses 29 and 30 make it very clear that not every Christian had all of these gifts. Not every Christian could speak in tongues. In fact, some Christians didn't have any spiritual gifts at all, and yet they were still saved. We'll look at that more in a moment. But in the next chapter up, 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul, while extolling the glories of love, sets forth three powerful arguments that spiritual gifts would pass away and the church would be sustained by the New Testament in its complete form. Look with me there in verses 8 through 10. The Apostle says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. That doesn't mean they won't come to pass the way they were stated. It means that they would fall away. They would come to an end. They would cease. Very next statement, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You see, this was a time when the whole revelation delivered by prophecy and divine knowledge had not yet been delivered. So he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now that which is in part is indisputably miracles, and it's the fact that tongues are included proves that it's more than just miracles of revelation. It's more than just a certain kind of miracle. And there's no doubting that. The apostle says that miracles would cease when that which is perfect came. Now the question is, what is that which is perfect? Some say that it's Jesus Christ, because they say, well, Jesus is perfect. Thinking perfect means sinless, so when Jesus comes back, miracles will end. Well, simple grammar will deflate that idea. Now, I won't get as technical as Johnny, because I don't have the ability to, but I will say this. When I was in school, and when you were in school, you learned that when you speak of a person, you speak with a personal pronoun. And if you see a person coming down the road, you don't say, look at that, here it is, there it comes, there it goes. You say, look at him, here he is, here he comes. And if the Apostle Paul was speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, certainly he would dignify him more than calling him an it or a that. He would say, when he which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. But the word that indicates that whatever it is an impersonal object. Now the word perfect does not mean sinless. It means complete here and in many other parts of the Bible. We see then that the revelation of God's will is what is being discussed. In prophecy and supernatural knowledge, the revelation, the full revelation that Johnny talked about last night, was only given in part. No inspired man possessed all of it. But the day was coming when the fullness of God's plan would be revealed in a written form. I attest to you that happened when the book we call the Bible was completed. The apostle, or rather James, called it the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25. And when the last inspired word was penned by the apostle John, miraculous power began to leave this world, and today it is gone. Paul's second argument in verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The apostle here describes the infant church as an infant that needed some help in order to get by. It couldn't sustain itself, and so it needed help, and that help came in the form of miracles. But you know, every child needs to grow up. Every baby needs to grow up and put away those childish things, and it certainly looks bad when a grown man has to walk around in one of these little rolling apparatuses that they put babies in to help them walk or something of that nature. When the New Testament was completed, miracles, those helps, were no longer necessary. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it thoroughly furnishes unto every good work. The third argument is given in verse 12 and uses the picture of a mirror. The apostle says, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know just as I also am known. Paul says, that the days of miracles were like looking into a cloudy, scuffed up mirror. But the days of full revelation, the days of the New Testament, things would be clear and truth would be known. This is the crux of our view. Miracles served a purpose. When the Word of God was complete, the church was mature, they passed away. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This has already been noticed in this study, but we'll look at it again. Verses 11 and 12 say, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now the apostle here speaks of men who were endowed with spiritual gifts for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the body. That was the reason. Two of these positions, I believe, have passed away because miracles were directly connected to the office. That's apostles, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, and of course prophets, as 1 Corinthians 13:8 would tell us. Now, how long was this arrangement of men with spiritual gifts to last? Forever? Till the second coming? No. The Apostle Paul says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a complete man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ," verse 13. And Brother Johnny did an excellent job last night of demonstrating it's the New Testament that accomplishes that. One might say, well, you've shown that miracles would come to an end eventually after the completion of the Bible, but how do we know that has already happened? Well, the story recorded in Acts chapter 8, I believe, gives us the answer. Verses 6 through 13, the apostle or the writer tells us that Philip had received the laying on of the apostles' hands, and thus he was able to perform miracles. But since he was not an apostle and had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, he could not pass this power on to others. And this is evident from the fact that when the time came to impart the Holy Spirit to others to carry on the work of the church, apostles Peter and John had to be called down from Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." And the very next verse says very clearly and plainly that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. So when the last apostle died, and the last person they laid hands on died, then the gift ceased. This represents what I believe to be the strongest scriptural arguments that miraculous abilities have ceased and are not a part of the pattern for the church in all ages. Now that being said, I believe that a good understanding of the different views on modern miracles in our world today is very necessary in order to uphold the truth on this subject. The religious world is not simply divided into those who believe in modern miracles and those who do not. It gets a lot more subtle than that in some areas. And I want to look briefly at these four main views of modern miracles. The first view is what we call the cessationist view, and that's what we hold. And it's shared by many in the sectarian community. I think it's important to mention, however, this is why I'm talking about that view, that many groups who claim to hold a cessationist position, such as Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and others like them, have found it very difficult to uphold this position because of their views on the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who claim that the Holy Spirit works supernaturally or miraculously or mystically on the hearts of sinners and saints must concede that in reality, at least some miracles are still being worked today. Famous fundamentalists who oppose the charismatic movement like John R. Rice and R. A. Torrey and H. A. Ironside, names that some of you may be familiar with, eventually had to concede that miracles were being worked today because of their positions on the Holy Spirit. Glenn Osborne pointed out, and I have found the same thing true in my studies, that Calvinistic views on the work of the Spirit are what was responsible for the doctrine of the second blessing or the Pentecostal experience developing in the religious world. Dr. Richard Gaffin, in his debate with Douglas Oss, Richard Gaffin is an Orthodox Presbyterian. Douglas Oss lives in Springfield, Missouri, and is a member of the Assembly of God Church. He took the position, Gaffin did, that miracles of revelation ceased with the completion of Scripture, but other miracles are still possible. And he said this is where he had to go because of his belief that, and I quote, Salvation is the most miraculous of all the works of the Holy Spirit in all ages. Baptist preacher A.J. Gordon, who was associated with the Christian Missionary Alliance, in his book, The Ministry of Healing, said that asking God to cure your body of sin is as much a miracle as asking Him to cure your body of fever. And that raises the important question, does salvation qualify as a miracle? I believe the answer is no. It is in no way to downplay what a wonderful thing salvation is. We've studied today about the wonderful grace of Jesus, and that still stands. But salvation, like many things, had miraculous beginnings. But it is continued by the laws that God put into place in the New Testament. And so it certainly would not qualify as a miracle, which is a suspension of natural law or a deviation from the law that God put into force. Before I go on, I want to stress that the view that the Holy Spirit works supernaturally on the hearts of saints and sinners, in every example that I found in my studies, will lead men eventually, if they're consistent, to some sort of a Pentecostal view of miracles. And to find this more for yourself, I suggest that you read John R. Rice's book, Prayer, Asking, and Receiving, particularly his chapter, Does God Work Miracles Today, chapter 17. The second view I want to consider is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church takes a view of miracles that's very different from Pentecostals, but equally erroneous. Catholicism teaches that apostolic miracles, whatever that means, I never have been able to find a definition of them, but something called apostolic miracles have ceased. But ecclesiastical miracles continue, and they claim that they have to be present in the church in order to prove which church is the true church in the modern world. Ecclesiastical miracles are things like the exorcism of demons, the apparition of saints and holy figures. Sometimes you'll read in the paper about Mary appearing in a tortilla or an oil stain on a window or something like that. There was a big old shrine in New Mexico called the Shrine of the Holy Tortilla because apparently Mary's face appeared in it. And I've never seen it, so I can't tell you what it looks like. But that's an example of an ecclesiastical miracle or a holy relic weeping or bleeding or something of that nature. Now, there are two major problems with this idea. Number one, the Bible doesn't say anything like it. The New Testament doesn't indicate anything similar to many of these so-called ecclesiastical miracles. There's no promise of God that they would ever occur. And the things that do appear in the New Testament, like angelic visions or demonic possession, serve the same purpose as all these other miracles. It was to validate the message preached and to assist in the maturity of the church. Number two, a church does not prove that it is the New Testament church by having miracles in it. If you want to know if the church that you belong to is the church you read about in the Bible, then read the Bible. And if your church looks like that church, then it is. If you do what they did, then you are what they were. That's the essential fundamental of pattern theology, which Jesus taught when He said the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom in Luke 8 and verse 11. Now, I might mention that Mormons hold a very similar view, well, a little different in certain areas. Fourth view worthy of our consideration is the view commonly held among allegedly cessationist denominations like the Baptists. This view states that while miracles are not common, they are possible. And they take this because they allege that prayer, answer to prayer, is miraculous. John R. Rice, again, in his book said, and I quote, "Does God work miracles today? Yes, He does if He answers prayer." Listen now. "An answer to prayer means that God supernaturally intervenes and gives what would not have been given without the miraculous intervention." Now, I'll admit to you that when I first read that, it's been several years ago, I struggled because John R. Rice gave some pretty convincing scriptures that seemed to indicate that Christians could summon up miracles in prayer. Now, he took the position you could pray somebody back from the dead if you prayed hard enough. But I'm convinced that he jumped way over the line when he used words like supernatural and miraculous here. And it comes from a misunderstanding of the difference between miracles and providence. Remember that a miracle is a suspension of or a deviation from the laws of nature. Providence is different, I believe, because I understand providence to be when God works through the natural laws He has set up, but arranges things to occur in a certain way according to His purpose. Now, when God answers prayer, I suggest, I believe, that it is an example of His providential work, not a miracle. And to see this, look in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, the story of Samuel's birth. The Bible says that Samuel's mother, Hannah, went into the temple and she prayed very earnestly to have a male child, a son. And verses 19 and 20 say, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Now this child was born in answer to prayer, but he was born through totally natural means. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Samuel. Jesus was born of a virgin, and that was miraculous. It cannot happen normally and naturally. So Jesus' birth was miraculous. Samuel's was providential. Another noteworthy difference between providence and miracles is in that providence is not announced. And even inspired men have had to suppose when providence was being worked and just give God the glory if it was. In Esther 4:14, Mordecai said something to the effect of, "Perhaps you're in the kingdom for such a time as this." In Philemon, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said to Philemon, he suggested that perhaps God had a hand in Onesimus escaping so that he could return home, but he didn't go so boldly as some of our own brethren do to say that is providence. I think we need to be cautious in branding things providence with all the gusto and surety that we can muster, as sometimes we tend to do. I believe we shouldn't be more arrogant than the Apostle Paul was willing to be, or men like that. Now, the most graphic view of modern miracles is what we may designate the Pentecostal charismatic view, and I want to notice just two of their main arguments today. Number one is that the outpouring at Pentecost is an event to be repeated in the lives of God's people in every age. Number two, miracles and healing are a part of the atonement. Now, the first argument alleges that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, promised in Joel 2, is for all believers rather than being an isolated event. The answer I would give to that is that the only times in Scripture that that seems to have occurred are Acts 2 and Acts 10. And this was for the specific purpose of establishing the church, and then in Acts 10, demonstrating that the gospel should be preached to Gentiles. In other cases, like Acts 8 and Acts 19, believers had to receive the laying on of apostolic hands to receive miraculous abilities. So I believe Joel 2 speaks of something that was a part of redemptive history, but is not a part of the pattern for the church. Argument number 2 states that healing and miracles are a part of the atonement. Now, some of you may have noticed that on December 15th, Oral Roberts died, and somebody suggested maybe miracles ended then, but I don't think that that's true. I don't know if I'll call it a privilege or not, but I had dinner with Oral Roberts a few times whenever I was growing up in Tulsa, and got the opportunity to talk to him on occasion. And he put this argument to me, and I was about 15 years old. I had no idea what to do with it. Pentecostals do believe that it is their strongest argument. And it is that according to Matthew 8:17, where the Bible says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Matthew is quoting here from Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and Pentecostals will point out that this is undeniably a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. And so they say, this is what Oral Roberts told me, this teaches that Jesus was not to be only our sin bearer, but our sickness bearer when He died on the cross. One of their writers said, "Healing of the body's ailments is as much a part of the atonement as remission of sins." Another said, "Jesus died to save us not only from the penalty of sin, but the consequence of sin. Now, there's some immediate problems with that idea. Number one, the ultimate consequence of sin is not sickness, it's death. And if the death of Christ was to save us from death in this life, then Christians shouldn't die. Oral Roberts shouldn't have died if he had received this kind of an atonement. But of course, all disciples of Christ through the ages have died. There are many cases also of Christians being left sick. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy was told to take medicine, not to be healed miraculously. Also, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul said that he left Trophimus sick. Now, this is something I will mention. Some of you who are here may be able to prove it wrong, but I heard the late D. James Kennedy on the radio one day, and he suggested that there were no instances in the New Testament where a Christian was miraculously healed. I don't know if that's true or not. I couldn't think of any, and I looked and thought about it for a long while, but if that's true, then that would be quite a point. But in spite of, even if it isn't true, there are other cases that wouldn't be if miracles were a part of the atonement. We also see problems with the argument itself. Number one, Matthew is quoting, or rather he's known for quoting Old Testament passages and giving them an application that is somewhat outside of their perceived context. Now, he was inspired, so I'm not disputing his right and his authority to do that. But you know, he took that passage about out of Egypt I have called thee, and if Matthew hadn't told us that was about Jesus, most of us would have never guessed it. Most of us would have given it another application. But he did apply it to the life of Jesus Christ. Well, here, Matthew, I think, does the same thing. He takes this statement out of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he applies it, though the context is speaking of the crucifixion, the apostle here applies it to the miracles performed during the life, during the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. And he even says that it's fulfilled. It was fulfilled in those events. So Matthew 8 and 17 is not speaking of the atonement. There are many other arguments we might consider, but for brevity's sake, we'll stop there. I have just one little statement I'll make, and then we'll open the floor. I believe that these teachings are fundamentals for the church, and the most important thing for us to consider is that God does not leave His children orphans. And if there is something we do not have, it is because we do not need it. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, there's a really amazing passage there where the Apostle Paul says, "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." In other words, there was a better way than having the church depend on those spiritual gifts, and that better way is having the Bible. Many times I hear people, even among us, speak of the age of miracles as sort of the golden age of Christianity. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. I think many people who knew what was coming would have been envious to live in the time we live in when the Word of God is complete. And we need to be instilling in the hearts and minds of our young people and our new members the priceless treasure that is the Bible. People won't care what it says if they don't know what it is and don't know all the work that went into bringing it into this world. That's what I'll say in the conclusion.